49, Genesis 49. We should finish the book of Genesis today. We'll see. I don't see any reason why we shouldn't, but then, of course, sometimes things don't happen the way I see them. Next week, we will do we'll see how it goes, but I've got a few questions that have been handed to us or emailed to us or Facebooked to us or something. So I'll take up those questions and address them next week. There's not that many. It may take 1 week or 2 weeks, but if you've got any questions you want addressed or want to control the service for the next few weeks, here's your opportunity. What I think we're going to do then after the questions and answers, which again may end just a week or two, is do a series of on the skeptics, on kind of like questions but issues on how do we know this is true or what do you say about this? Almost like this, it would be almost a session on when they say, you say type of thing, but not quite that. I don't want to simplify it, but you know, a little more of an understanding, almost like an apologetic series. You know, basically, how do we know there's a God? What do we say? What do you say when they use this as evidence? Just kind of enforce. I think I would call the series defending the faith. Defending the faith in the sense of the basic general revelation of Christianity. And that may take a while as we go through a variety of things. So if you have anything like that people have asked you or things you wonder about, we're living in a very dangerous time right now with a lot of different philosophies, ideologies, many attacks on Christianity from within the church itself, just as Paul warned about. And so we'll try and just give us some ammunition and clear our thinking on certain issues. And a series on defending the faith. So that's kind of where we're heading in the future, which may set the stage for the next several years or until Jesus returns. I'd like to get into a New Testament book next after having spent, you know, the last decade in Genesis. It'd be nice to get into a New Testament book. You do remember the New Testament, right? That's the smaller section of books at the end of the Bible. A lot of people have read that before. But after spending so much time in Genesis, we'll try and do that. We are in Genesis 49. We're going to finish the book today, and there's several major points that are brought out in these final verses. It's just, you can just read it as history, which it is, but you can also see there's a point that is being said in here. And one of the first things we're going to notice here is that there is an account of the past. Even as Jacob himself is dying, the account of the past is going to determine the direction for the future. They know where they're going. They know what their future plans are because of what was recorded and what was said in the past. So again, the importance of history itself. Another thing we're going to see in this chapter that we've seen throughout the book of Genesis, but it's going to be emphasized here as we draw down to an end, is that evil always gives way to good. If you want to go back to the creation account, I don't want to start saying there was evil in the creation account, but you can see God taking chaos and bringing order to it. And God taking a situation that apparently wasn't good, shaping it, working with it, and then looking at it and saying, this was good. What he did on the second day, on the third day, whatever day it was, he says it was good. So again, we can see God taking situations and making them good. We can see throughout this book he's doing that. The last verse of this book, last verse of chapter 50, is going to have two phrases in it, or two ideas in it, two words. One is death. Joseph's going to die, and Joseph dies, leaving the book of Genesis with death. And the last word of the book is the word Egypt, which it's like after all we've gone through, the people of God and all the promises of God, the people end in death and are in Egypt. It's like, wait a minute, that's not a very good ending to the story. It started off so good. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And now we end the book, Joseph's dead and the people are in Egypt. Oh well. But when you come back to the theme of the Bible, or the theme of the book of Genesis, the theme is there. Whatever is evil has to give way to good, indicating there's part two coming. Somehow God is going to resolve this, and just like he was in the beginning, turning things that were in chaos and making them good, he's going to hear with death and Egypt, something's got to happen yet. And again, the promises, the book is not written as a final. It's not written as, and this was the end of the story. It is loaded with promises, pointing towards the future, and ends with that very thing. This is not the end. This was the beginning, and a lot of things yet have to transpire. So we'll see those things come up and a few other things as we go through this. So let's begin. Genesis chapter 49, verse 29. And what we've just done, we've been talking about Jacob dying for the last couple of chapters. He calls in Joseph's sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, blesses them, adopts them into his family, and gives them a share of the inheritance as sons. And we saw that on the map of the a map of the tribes. Chapter 49, he calls in all of the brothers, all 12 of the brothers, and gives them some kind of a word. Not necessarily a blessing, more of an oracle, more of a direction, more of a, because you made these decisions, this is the result. And we do see a definite effect in this chapter of, because you chose this, this is your future. What you decide today determines where you are going and what you will become, and what, in this case, what your family will become. The whole idea of teaching the next generation by our actions and our words, we can't escape. We all have our free will, we all have choices, but we are influenced by our circumstances, we are influenced by the people around us, and we are influenced by the plan of God as He directs history, as we see again in this chapter. Well, anyway, here we begin. Chapter 49, verse 29. Then he gave them these instructions, talking about Jacob speaking to his sons. He says, I'm about to be gathered to my people. Bury me with my fathers in the cave of the field of Ephron the Hittite, the cave in the field of Machpelah, near Mamre in Canaan, which Abraham bought as a burial place from Ephron the Hittite, along with the field. Now, there's several things in here we've got to come back and look at, but we're going to continue. Verse 31, there Abraham and his wife Sarah were buried. There Isaac and his wife Rebekah were buried. And there I buried Leah. The field and the cave in it were bought from the Hittites. Now, first thing I want you to notice, again, there's several things in here. One of them is this. He says, bury me with my fathers. And it's going to say later on that he's, well, in the next verse, 33, when Jacob had finished giving instructions to his sons, he drew his feet up into the bed, breathed his last, and was gathered to his people, or gathered to his fathers, which right away there is screaming to us, there is a gathering taking place. Once life is over here, the whole Christian idea, it's not something we just talk about at funerals, it's not something we just tell ourselves it's going to be okay after we die. It is a biblical principle, starting here in Genesis throughout, that we are here for a time. We're doing a job here. We're living a faithful life. We're being influenced by evil, overcoming it with good. God is working in our lives, and we're making decisions in our lives. But when we die, when it's over, we don't just drift off somewhere. We don't just go to some emptiness. It's not just over. We are gathered. Here it says, twice now it says, he says himself in verse 29, I am about to be gathered to my people. And then in verse 33, he breathed his last and was gathered to his people, or gathered to his fathers, gathered to those that have gone before him. In other words, there's a collection taking place on the other side, not a collection that we take in church, like pass the offering plate, but there's a gathering, there's a collection. We are going somewhere, part of a body, part of a group here, but what we have here in this world continues on in the next world. If you want to call it relationships, if you want to call it family, if you want to call it being in Christ, being members of a body, we are going somewhere, a world that there is no evil, a place where God has separated us from this world, and it is a destination, a future direction. Again, realize that as we look at this, he's talking about the people that have gone before him, Abraham and Isaac and Leah in this case. He mentions those that have been buried before, and they're not gone, they've been gathered and go somewhere else. And he now is going to join them. There's a purpose, there's a plan that God is collecting people or gathering these people. He says again in verse 29, I'm about to be gathered to my people. Bury me with my fathers in the cave of the field of Ephron the Hittite, the cave in the field of Machpelah, near Mamre in Canaan, which Abraham bought as a burial place. Notice the word right there, bought. They are in Egypt. Now, this could be just the end of the story, or just, you know, they just move somewhere and the family continues to live in Egypt. But there's a promise. That's what I was talking about earlier. Knowing the past to determine the future. Jacob has left the land of promise. What Abraham, Isaac, and even himself were working for and receiving blessings or words from God, they're leaving and going to in Egypt now. But he says, we're going back. And notice this right here. It says it three times in these verses, the word bought or purchased. Abraham going back three generations before, and we're going back 200 years into the past. With Abraham entered the land of Canaan. It's been about 200 years. So there's 200 years of history taking place here that he's referring to. And Abraham bought this field. He bought this cave. He bought it from the Canaanites. This is now Abraham's possession, and Isaac inherited it. Jacob inherited it. It's now Jacob's possession. It's in the family will. It's in their documents. We own this plot of land. They weren't squatters just living on the land. They didn't take it by force. They, in a contract, purchased it from the Hittites or the Canaanites in that land. It is Abraham's land. It's Isaac's land. It's Jacob's land. And he says, I want to be buried on my property that is the family estate. And he goes on, the whole idea there, because we are going back to this. This is our land. And it mentions it three times that it was purchased. It is rightfully theirs. The next thing we see in here as we go on is a list of people. Abraham and his wife Sarah believed this and were put there. They were buried there. It says, Isaac and his wife Rebekah were buried there. Leah, when she died, now remember, Rachel has died, and Rachel was buried in Bethlehem, a different place, because it was there on their on the move. But Leah was buried there. Apparently, Jacob is going to refer here when Joseph talks to Pharaoh or Pharaoh's court about Jacob being taken back to the land of Canaan. He says a cave, a grave that was cut by Jacob for himself. The Egyptians were very sensitive to the afterlife, and we know this. They built the pyramids. They embalmed people. They were a whole idea that they were going to take the body and preserve it, because when the soul came back to the body, they believed in resurrection. They believed in an afterlife, that when the soul came back to the body sometime in the future or in the afterlife, they'd be able to recognize the body. The Egyptians had seen people die and decompose, and who can recognize this? It looks like a bunch of other dead skeletons. So the Egyptians, in this is the Egyptianology, Egyptian religion, we don't believe this whole idea necessarily, although there's an idea of a resurrection in it. They would embalm the body so that when the soul came back, they'd say, ah, this is my body, not that one or this one. This one, I recognize myself. And they would embalm to try to preserve it. So the idea here that the Egyptians believed in preparing a burial place, I mean, everyone would prepare something if they had the finances. Pharaohs would build in, you know, the huge pyramids as a burial place. So Jacob himself, Abraham has a place, Isaac has a place, Leah has a place, and Joseph is going to refer to the fact that Jacob himself carved out a place or prepared a burial place for himself. And we can assume that was when he was burying Leah, that he did some kind of work or some kind of preparation for his own place there in the cave of Machpelah, which is going to be near the land city of Hebron. I buried Leah there, he says. So all these people are already there, physically buried in the land. Why? Because this is the land of the covenant, the land of the family, and they are looking forward to some kind of a resurrection that will take place. Well, in verse 33, we read this again. When Jacob had finished giving instructions to his sons, he drew his feet up into the bed. Now, if you remember what was happening here, Joseph or Jacob was sitting on the bed. He was sitting on the bed talking to people. He had his legs hanging over the side and was speaking. Now he lays down and draws his feet up. In other words, he simply lays down in the bed. It doesn't say, I don't want to, we know he's going to die. We're talking about his death, but it does not say here he died. It says he drew up his feet as if he made the pronouncements to all of his sons, the oracles. This is what's going to happen in the future. The Spirit of God was speaking through him. He was in fellowship with the Spirit of God. He was making communication, and now it's time to follow God's plan. He leans back in the bed, draws his feet up, and is gathered to his people, or gathered to his fathers. Again, it doesn't say he died. I mean, we know that's what it means. In the worldly view, he's dead. He died. He's gone. But in this account, he gives the oracles, he draws his feet up, and takes the next step of history as this thing begins to unfold, and is gathered to his people, and now the words of God will take place. I do want to take a moment right here as we look at these. Go to 1 Thessalonians. Here's a, you know the verse I'm going to go to, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. New Testament, it's those smaller books at the back of your Bible. 1 Thessalonians, I'm being funny there, trying to be, okay. Tony will tell me if that was funny or not on the way home. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13, and you know this right here. It's the same idea for us as Christians. We know we're going to die. We know we're going to leave this place. But we have a perspective. We have a truth. The very things that were laid down in Genesis that were communicated to the children of Israel, and they believed, continue through the Old Testament, and now in the New Testament, they're continuing to be true or understood, is the fact that when we die, we're going to be gathered to our people, we're going to be gathered by God, and we are going to have an afterlife. And here's an account, again, you read this at funerals, or you read this when you're teaching eschatology. Today we're going to read it while we're teaching the end of Genesis. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13. Brothers, we do not want you to be ignorant about those who fall asleep. Now notice Paul very carefully doesn't say about those who die or those who are dead. Those who fall asleep. Or to grieve like the rest of men who have no hope. Now there is death, and we do face death. But death, again, in its sense, now understand, let's just briefly mention the word death. Death does not mean cease to exist. Death in Scripture means separation. Death, for example, death in the body. James addresses it this way. To be absent from the body, the soul and the body are separate, that's death. That doesn't mean the body doesn't exist. It doesn't mean the soul doesn't exist. It means they're separated. Something is no longer connected. Spiritual death. We've heard of spiritual death in the New Testament. They lived in spiritual death. What is spiritual death? Spiritual death is where your spiritual life or your spirit is separated from God. You are still existing as an identity. You are still going to live forever and ever and ever, but you're going to live in spiritual death, which is separation from God. That's not good. That means you're going to live in a state of separation from God forever. So death means separation. So in this case right here, when we're reading in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, those who have fallen asleep, it means they are just, they're resting. They've been separated from their bodies, but they're resting. They're, and again, you get in soul sleep here and stuff, but that's not the idea here. It means that to the physical eye, their body is asleep. They're still alive. They're still somewhere. They're separated now from their body. But people who don't understand this, or to grieve like the rest of men who have no hope, we indeed grieve. Joseph is going to mourn for a long period of time. All of Egypt is going to grieve for Jacob's death. But he died in hope. Even in the burial practice, there was the ideal of, hey, you better bury him in the right place because he's coming back. This isn't over. God's plan continues. Evil always gives way to good. Death always gives way to life. So there's grief because we've gone through a process. You grieve in a variety of situations in life. I mean, even as kids advance in life, children grow up and they go to college or they go off and they move away. There's grief in some sense. We won't see them every day. But at the same time, you know they're going to come back for Christmas. You know they're going to be back again. They're not gone. And the same thing here. You grieve when people die, but you know it's not over. And so people in the church, we do not grieve like the rest of men who have no hope. Verse 14, we believe that Jesus died and rose again. We believe that Jesus was separated, but came back again. And so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in Him. Now again, here's your whole eschatology. Jesus is returning. He's going to bring back with Him those who have fallen asleep in Him, according to the Lord's own word. And we're not real sure what this word was that He's referring to. If it was a word given to Paul or some kind of teaching in the Gospels that's not recorded. But according to the Lord's own word, Jesus apparently spoke this at some point. We tell you that we who are still alive, who are left till the coming of the Lord, meaning there's going to be people alive on the earth yet, believers, when Jesus returns, will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. Precede where? We're going to go somewhere. So those that are coming back that are dead in Christ, meeting those on the earth, for the Lord Himself will come down from heaven. So Jesus is coming out of heaven, out of the spiritual dimension, from where He ascended to, with a loud command. That's a direction, to assemble. With the voice of the archangel, which is interesting. The archangel only deals with Israel. And with the trumpet call of God. Again, another signal to assemble. After that, after the voice of the archangel, after the command of the Lord, and after the trumpet of God, after that, we who are still alive, all that's going to happen, and are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. So again, Jesus is returning, but He's still in the air, which is, again, it can be considered a spiritual dimension, but it's a meeting point. Those who are alive, dead in Christ come with them. Those who are on the earth at this point in history are caught up. The word is harpazo. Harpazo is used of Philip when he comes up out of the water. Remember, he baptized the Ethiopian, and Philip comes out of the water, and the Spirit of God harpazoed him to another place. Took him so you couldn't see him, and he appeared somewhere else. That is a harpazo. And here it says, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up or harpazoed. We're on the earth. We're going to be taken from the earth, and we're going to meet the Lord in the air where he is at with those who have already died, and there will be a complete gathering, just like Jacob is gathered to his people. Here it is. All the people of God, those who have died in Christ, return with him. Those who are still alive on the planet are harpazoed, just like Philip was, taken, and they meet in the air, and the whole group is gathered together in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so, we'll be with the Lord forever. Therefore, notice this right here, verse 18, encourage each other with these words. There it is. Why is that important? Well, one, it's future. It gives us a direction, but right now, it encourages you. That is one of the purposes of prophecy, of Scripture, is to give you hope, to encourage you. And so we go back to Genesis chapter 49, and we can see right here, the process is taking place. Jacob has been gathered to his people. There's hope because there's future for them. Verse 50. Well, here's how Joseph responds. Talk about grieving like the rest of men. Joseph's going to grieve. His father, age 147, has just died or been gathered to his people. Verse 50, chapter 50, verse 1. This is the last chapter in Genesis if you're looking ahead. Joseph threw himself upon his father and wept over him and kissed him. So notice right there, three things. He's touching him or hugging him, he's weeping over him, and he's kissing him. Then Joseph directed the physicians in his service to embalm his father Israel. Notice, not Jacob, it used the word Israel, indicating a group of people of what he represents. That was his new name given by him by the angel or the Lord. But again, notice Joseph, remember who Joseph is. He's the visor, he's the vice president or vice king. He's in charge of everything in Egypt. He directed the physicians, so there are these doctors, these physicians, and this is very heavy into the religion and the priestly operation. The priests would actually be part of this, the Egyptian priests. How that all worked out here, we don't know, but they're called physicians. In his service, these were people that were under Joseph's direction, and most everybody is, and he told them to embalm his father Jacob. And this would be a 40-day process of where they would do a variety of levels of embalming, as Egyptians would do different things, depending on who it was. The internal organs could be taken out, put in jars. The body then would be put, rags or something would be put in to help preserve it. The body during that 40-day period is drying out. It's dehydrating. Meaning they're trying to just preserve it, get it all wrapped up. In other words, Jacob, if we have found pharaohs, we found pharaohs in their tombs, they're continually discovering those mummies. If indeed, and we know where this is, if we would excavate that or we would find this tomb that Jacob's buried in, we'd assume that he'd be in some kind of mummification state. So in other words, that's just kind of an interesting fact right here. He's buried like an Egyptian, as they did at this time. So the physicians embalmed him, taking a full 40 days, for that was the time required for embalming. That was their process. That's just not that's not anything about God or tradition of Israel, or that is how long it took the Egyptians to proceed through the process of embalming as they allowed the body to dehydrate, they removed organs, they replaced things, formed the sarcophagus, the burial mask or funeral mask. Took 40 days, and the Egyptians mourned for him 70 days. So there's a 40-day process of embalming, and then 30 days beyond that, interesting, Herodotus, the historian from the ancient world, he says that it took 70 days for the embalming process. Here it says 40 days plus 30 days of mourning. Interesting. Verse 4, when the days of mourning had passed, Joseph said to Pharaoh's court. Now you may wonder, if you're paying attention, well, why didn't he just go talk to Pharaoh? Well, it's not like Joseph's lost some kind of rank and has now moved down the ladder. He's still right under Pharaoh, but Joseph has been in contact with a dead body. He's been in a state of mourning. He is, in a sense, unclean. He can't just walk into Pharaoh. He would defile the whole place. And so Joseph, being sensitive to the culture, doesn't approach Pharaoh, but approaches Pharaoh's court, his messengers who will then relay somehow the message to Pharaoh, and now he's going to ask permission to bury his father. Well, why not? Why has he got to get permission? They've already embalmed him. Because Joseph is going to ask permission to leave the land of Egypt, to go back to the land of Canaan, and there is this strange risk. It's like, isn't he from Canaan? Is there some kind of a, you know, a plan or something? Is he going to go there and not come back? So Joseph has to make himself very plain, very clear, and he says in his message to Pharaoh, if I have found favor in your eyes, speak to Pharaoh for me. He says to his court. That's just a courteous way of saying Joseph's in charge. He could just say, go talk to Pharaoh. But again, he's being courteous. Tell him, my father made me swear an oath, which he did, and says, I am about to die. Bury me in the tomb I dug for myself in the land of Canaan. Now, Pharaoh would be sensitive to that right here. The tomb I dug for myself. He said, why don't you just bury him? I'll give you the whole land. Where do you want to bury him? We'll build him a pyramid. But Joseph derails that whole thought by saying, the tomb my father dug for himself. And Pharaoh, oh, I understand, because Pharaoh is in the process right now of building himself a burial place. And he wants to honor Jacob. If he wants to honor Jacob, it's like, well, he knows where he wants to be buried. He's already made the funeral arrangements. Kind of interesting right there. It's like the funeral arrangements were already done. He knows where he wants to be buried. Everything's taken care of. Now he says, let me go up and bury my father. Then he says, very importantly, then I will return. I'm coming back. I'm not going to go there to stay. We got to take I made a vow to my father. I honored my father. I want to bury him in the place he prepared for himself. But understand, Pharaoh, I will be back. Pharaoh says, right here, go up and bury your father as he made you swear to do. However he told you, whatever he asked you to do, follow the procedure. Verse 7. So Joseph went up to bury his father. All Pharaoh's officials accompanied him. Now you need to look at this, and again, you've read this or you've had this in some kind of a Bible study as you fly by it. But notice right here what takes place. Jacob is going to be embalmed. He's been dead now for 70 days. They're going to put him in the sarcophagus, which is it was going to be one of the best funeral arrangements they have of known at the time. So he's going to have a very nice golden box or a box covered with gold or some sense like this. They're not just going to throw it on a cart and take it into, Canaan. Look at the people that accompany this. It isn't just Joseph and his brothers that goes. All Pharaoh's officials accompanied him. Now again, the word all can be what we call a hyperbole, which means it's a way of speaking. Like when we say, today's the day everybody goes out and votes. Or today is everybody's going to vote in the election. That doesn't mean everybody votes in the election. That means everybody in a general sense, all. And same thing here. When it says all Pharaoh's officials accompanied him, that doesn't necessarily have to mean Egypt shut down and everybody went. That means all representatives. It was everybody was represented. Everybody supported this. Jesus used hyperboles. It's part of hermeneutics. All of Pharaoh's officials accompanied him, the dignitaries of his court, and all the dignitaries of Egypt. Again, I'm not trying to minimize that word all. It means all in the sense it was a huge group of people there. Everybody was there that was in Pharaoh's court. Besides all the members of Joseph's household and his brothers and those belonging to his father's household. Now realize, we know that's not true because they're going to leave the children behind. So that means everybody is on board with this. Pharaoh sends everybody he can send. Everybody that can go from Joseph's family goes. Now, we're not done yet. So, we've got all the royalty, all the ambassadors, everyone that is anybody is accompanying Joseph with his father to bury him in Canaan, indicating how high of a, this is interesting, how high of a position the people of Israel have in Egypt at this time. It's not, Jacob's death is not just some obscure situation somewhere. It is a national holiday. If you're going to enter your court out, if you're going to send, and this is not just for a one-day service, they're going to have to travel. And they're going to have a seven-day mourning period before they actually put him in the tomb. So they're going to be gone for quite a period of time. So all of the nation of Egypt is going to recognize Jacob's death. Now compare that to Exodus chapter 1, when it says a new Pharaoh came that did not remember Joseph, and all these people are now in slavery and they're killing their babies. That's kind of where this is going. Joseph and Jacob are highly honored in Egypt. Going on, it says, I'm in middle of verse 8, only their children and their flocks and herds were left in Goshen.
And again, one, the children couldn't make the journey, but at the same time, the children and the flock, obviously they're not going to take their flocks with them. But again, it's a guarantee to Pharaoh that they're coming back, because all their children are here, all their flocks are here, they're coming back. But also notice verse 9. Chariots and horsemen also went up with him. It was a very large company. In other words, he's getting a military escort. Not a couple chariots and a few horses, but it's a long group of chariots and horses. This is one, it's going to provide military protection as they cross the border of Egypt into Canaan. But it's also going to serve as an honorable thing. The dignitaries, the families, the military escort to Hebron to bury Jacob. Unbelievable. These same chariots, if you remember, or the same, you know, representing these chariots, are going to end up chasing Israel out of the land and being buried in the Red Sea. But now, in the future, these chariots become a source of evil, but here they're a source of honoring Jacob. Verse 10. When they had reached the threshing floor of Atad, now first of all, I'm going to read this. We do not know exactly where Atad's at. We've got a general idea. Obviously, the land's not that big. You can say it's in this general area. But there's two ways of reading this, or maybe three. Atad, it says this place was near the Jordan. Now, if you know the map of Israel, you got the Jordan River. Hebron is down by the Dead Sea. I should have my map drawn up here. So if they went by the Jordan, they could be on the other side of the Jordan, kind of like Joshua went around and came in over the Jordan River into Jericho. They could have gone over there on the Trans-Jordan side and stopped at Atad because it's near the Jordan. Even it says one way of interpreting this is on the other side of the Jordan. It means Trans-Jordan. Or it could be over in the land of Israel at some place near the Jordan River, which means they'd have to go up to the Jordan River or near it and then look back to Hebron. Both those are possible interpretations, but they don't make sense in the travel route. Why go all the way through Edom and Moab and up into Ammon and cross over to come back down to Hebron when you could just go the straight route? Probably what this means. Again, I'm just giving you some options on this, as if it's a big deal, but it is to me, because I want to know where Atad's at. Atad, it can also refer to a border or the crossing. So the idea there is as they're approaching, they would just take the route directly into Canaan. The route right along through the land of Philistia, the coastal route. When they came to the border of Egypt and Canaan, the Wadi, it's a river there that marks the border, they would have stopped there at Atad. It means the crossing. And we do know this now. So wherever you want to picture in your mind where Atad's at, as if you even want to know, Transjordan, somewhere near Hebron or on that border, when they reached the threshing floor of Atad near the Jordan, and again, that whole near the Jordan can be translated to mean near the crossing or at the crossing, they lamented loudly and bitterly, and there Joseph observed a seven-day period of mourning for his father. So there's a threshing floor. I'm going to assume in my mind they're taking the most direct route to Canaan or towards Hebron. They're going to get to the border where the Canaanites are going to see them approaching, and as the Canaanites are looking, here comes all this Egypt. It doesn't look like Israelites. They're going to call it Egyptians. They call them Egyptians. Because they've got the Egyptian military. You've got the Egyptian dignitaries. You've got Joseph, who looks like an Egyptian. And all the brothers come along, and there's a huge threshing floor on that border. It would be a higher place, a flat place, maybe have some kind of rock wall around it where they'd thresh their grain. Joseph is going to approach us with all these dignitaries. They're going to set up some kind of mourning station there for 7 days. Joseph is going to fast for 7 days, looking down on the land of Canaan. The Egyptians recognize this. They may have even sent out some military. What's going on over here? Or they may have had permission. But you can see right here in verse 11, when the Canaanites who lived there saw the mourning at the threshing floor of Atad, they said, "The Egyptians are holding a solemn ceremony of mourning. That is why the place near the Jordan is called Abel Mizraim, or the mourning place of the Egyptians." It was such a large deal that the Canaanites changed the name from Atad to Abel Mizraim, which refers to the place of mourning for the Egyptians. He says, this is unseen before. And they renamed the location because it was never forgotten until we forgot it. Verse 12. So Jacob's sons did as he had commanded. They spent 7 days mourning there. And after those 7 days, verse 13, they carried him to the land of Canaan and buried him in the cave of the field of Machpelah. So after 7 days of overlooking the land of Canaan on the border, they go down into the land of Canaan. They go near Hebron to the cave of Machpelah, where Abraham and Isaac are buried, where Sarah and Rebekah are buried, where Leah is buried, and now Jacob is buried there. And again, they're going to tell you the whole thing. Buried him in the cave in the field of Machpelah near Mamre, which Abraham had bought as a burial place from Ephron the Hittite. Again, referring to the document. I mean, for the Israelites, even in the land of Egypt, or even when they come in, it's like, we bought this place. We didn't conquer it. We purchased this field. Abraham bought it in respect to the future promise, because he knows this is going to be their land. Verse 14, after burying his father, Joseph returned to Egypt together with his brothers and all the others who had gone with him to bury his father. And that ends the story of Jacob as far as his death and his burial. And now in that grave in Hebron are Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And now in this next set of verses, we're going to use that phrase for the first time in verse, it's going to be verse 24, for the first time in Scripture. If you look ahead over there, verse 24, and Joseph said to his brothers, I'm about to die, but God will surely come to your aid and take you up out of this land to the land he promised on oath to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And this is your first account right there of that phrase, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I will point this out as I go by this. Is when it says he promised on oath to Abraham. Why does it say Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph? Because we've already gone through the book of Genesis. And Abraham had a visitation from the Lord, and he says, I give you this land. Isaac, during his lifetime, had a visitation from the Lord, and he says, I give you this land just like I gave it to Abraham. I give it to you. The second witness. Jacob himself had a visitation from the Lord who said, I give you this land just like I gave it to Abraham and Isaac. I give it to you. The third witness. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, three generations, all stood before the Lord and heard him tell them, this is your land. What's different about Joseph? What's different about the 12 sons? They never had that visitation. Joseph here is the first generation, and this means a lot to me. He is the first generation to receive the promise through the tradition, through the written revelation, through the covenant. God doesn't come. Joseph doesn't have a visitation. Oh, he had the dreams, but that was a dream about his future. That wasn't a dream about the country or the nation. It was a dream about him, and it wasn't even a visitation per se. It was a dream. Joseph is the first one in the series, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, a first generation, no revelation. You've already got the revelation. Remember it. Read it. Very important for the church age. We have the revelation. We have the Word of God. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 2. The foundation of the apostles and the prophets, it has been laid. You don't need any more revelation. You need to learn and understand what you've been given. Yeah, but what's God saying? God's saying, study. God's saying, here it is. Pay attention to the revelation. You can see that in other places in the New Testament. But it's interesting. Everything Joseph is doing, he's doing just like we do it. He's doing it because he has heard the truth and is acting on the truth. Let's go back to verse 15. When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, what if Joseph holds a grudge against us and pays us back for all the wrongs we did to him? Now, it's like, I thought we had that taken care of. I thought it was pretty clear. Everything was good to go. But the thing that what this means right here is the brothers knew that Joseph was an honorable man. They'd seen him behave honorably. But there has to be a source of motivation for your honorable actions. Why are you acting honorably? Well, I'm just an honorable person. Okay, right. We don't believe that. You're not just going to do something because you're good-natured. There is a reason you behave in a certain way. What is the thing that motivates? You can be an honorable person, but there has to be some standard. Well, I just believe it's the right thing to do. Well, okay, you're doing something because you believe it's the right thing to do. You're not just going around and do good things. You're doing something for a reason. Because I think I should treat people right. Why do you think you should treat people right? Because I'm just a great guy. Unbiblical. You're not a great guy. There's a motivation. Why are you doing it? The brothers concluded, the reason Joseph is honorable is because he fears our father. He honors our father Jacob. He could be afraid of what Jacob could do to him. He could be just because he doesn't want to embarrass himself, because in his heart he knows it's right to honor his father. And so when Jacob dies, the brothers go, Oh, no, his sense of motivation is gone. And so they say to him, they say to each other, what if Joseph holds a grudge against us and pays us back for all the wrong we did him? Well, why hasn't he paid you back already? Because he fears Joseph or Jacob. Verse 30. So they sent word to Joseph saying, your father left this these instructions. They clearly think that Joseph is who he is because he's afraid of Jacob or honors Jacob. So they lie. They say, oh, before dad died, oh, he told us to tell you this. He just didn't have time. I mean, he was so busy prophesying, giving us oracles for the last three chapters. He didn't have time to tell you, make sure you treat your brothers right when I die. So they're lying. Your father left these instructions before he died. This is what you are to say to Joseph. Ask him to, I ask you to forgive your brothers the sins and the wrongs they committed in treating you so badly. Now, again, are you with me on this? Do you think this is a lie, or do you think Jacob just didn't get around to telling Joseph that? I mean, like I said, we've got two chapters of Jacob giving instructions, including his burial, including addressing each of his sons, including his grandsons, Ephraim and Manasseh. But I didn't have time to tell Joseph, forgive your brothers. So I think they're making this up. Now, please forgive the sins of the servants of the God of your father. When their message came to him, Joseph wept. Now, understand, Joseph, like, he starts crying, he weeps. Why? He's not mourning. He's upset. It bothers him. Just like he wept when he met his brothers when he revealed himself. It's like, you still don't know me. You still haven't figured it out. Understand, I'm going to tell you what Joseph fears. It's the same thing you should fear. His brothers then came and threw themselves down before him. We are your slaves, they said. What? What are you doing? Now, if you want to say this is part of the fulfillment of the dream where the sheaves all bow down, you could do that if you want to. But the idea here is they have no idea what's going on. But Joseph said to them, don't be afraid. Am I in the place of God? Interestingly, this is the same thing Jacob says to Rachel when she says, give me children. He says, am I in the place of God? Now Rachel's son, Joseph's son, says to his brothers, don't be afraid of me. Am I in the place of God? He understands who he is under. You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good, to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives. So then, don't be afraid. I will provide for you and your children. And he reassured them and spoke kindly to them. What is he afraid of? What is Joseph's motivation? His motivation is none other than God. He said, I'm not God. I can't punish you for doing what you did to me. He says, am I in the place of God? He says, I trust God. And when someone does evil, my God, from the beginning of the book, turns it into good. The chaos in Genesis 1. He reforms it, says, looks good. The Garden of Eden was good. Man sins in the Garden of Eden. God brings a promise. This will work out. Everything, we're in a process. God is revealing as we go through time his plan, his purpose. And it comes, even in our own lives, it comes in little parts. You've all experienced this. It's like, what happens today, it's like, is this good? This doesn't seem very good. Go with it. Just keep going. You have a God that's going to build it. Joseph went for 17 years as a, you know the story, as a slave, as a servant, as a prisoner. But in that whole time, each day, no matter if it was evil, it was leading to something ultimately that God would be able to work with. Joseph doesn't fear Jacob. He honors Jacob because of God. Joseph's not afraid of his brothers. He's not treating them good to try to manipulate them. He's treating them good because of God. And the evil they bring to him, it's like, whatever. I don't need to retaliate and defend myself because God is going to use this. So he's not judgmental in the sense of trying to get even. Again, we're not saying don't defend yourself. We're not talking about just being walked on. But at the same time, Joseph is able here to let it go. I can move on because God is going to work this out. So again, a very important point. Joseph's motivation for acting honorably was the fact that he was living under God. And if your motivation for acting honorably is anything other than that, you are going to corrupt somewhere. If it's trying to impress people, when people aren't impressed, you're no longer going to be honorable. If it's trying to manipulate people, as soon as they can't be manipulated, you're going to stop acting honorably. Whatever your reason, if it's because of some person, once that person's removed from your life, you're no longer going to act honorably. The only consistent thing, if it's in morals, if it's in ethics, if it's in the standards that we live by, it is the fact that there is a God and He has a standard and He is watching. That is why we behave honorably. Otherwise, if you looked in the mirror, you notice we all got a corrupt nature. Joseph had one too. Why could Joseph walk away from Potiphar's wife? Why could he? He says, no one will know. He says, but I can't do this thing in front of God. I can't do this. Going on. He reassured them, spoke kindly. Verse 22, we're almost done. Joseph stayed in Egypt along with all of his father's family. He lived 110 years. That's the same length of time Josh was going to live. And Josh is going to be the one who finalized this whole thing. Notice the ages have been dropping down to 110 now. Jacob lived 147. Abraham lived 175. Now we're down to 110. And saw the third generation of Ephraim's children. So his son Ephraim, he's going to see, if you want to count Ephraim as the first generation, he's going to see his great-grandchildren. Or if you don't count Ephraim, he's going to see his great-great-grandchildren. Also the children of Makar, son of Manasseh, were placed at birth on Joseph's knee. So this would be his great-grandchildren. Manasseh is his son. Manasseh has a son named Makar, or Makir. And Makir has children, and those are placed on Joseph's knee. Now again, if you're sitting at the family reunion, you know exactly what that means. Hey, come over here, sit on grandpa's lap, let's get a four-generation picture. And that could be what's taking place. Set him on his knee, and he bounced him up and down, and did a little, you know, great-great-grandfather goo-goo thing with him. And that may be what it means. Or it could be more scriptural, like Jacob, when he brought Joseph's sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, and they were in their 20s, and set them on his knee, which he didn't set them on their knee. They would have crushed Jacob. He brought them to him and adopted them, brought them into his family, and gave them a share of his family inheritance as sons. It could mean family reunion. He bounced them up and down his knee at the family reunion. Or it could mean even his great-grandchildren were brought in under his umbrella as sons, receiving part of his inheritance. And again, no big deal there, but just so you know. Verse 24. Then Joseph said to his brothers, I am about to die, but God will surely come to your aid and take you up out of this land to the land He promised on oath to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and us. He doesn't say that. He says, what we're now running on, we're running on the promises given to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. None of us have heard that revelation directly from God. We've heard it from our father, from our grandfather, from our great-grandfather. So he says, we are going back. He says, history does not end here. We are not Egyptians. We are here for a time, and we're going back. So because of that, again, because you know the future based on the past, you know what you should do today. Very important for us also. If you know history, you know where we're going, you know how to act today. So because of what happened to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and the God's word about the future in the land of Canaan, verse 25, and Joseph made the sons of Israel swear an oath and said, God will surely come to your aid, and then you must carry my bones up from this place. Because he knows history, he knows the future, I know how I'm going to be buried. I want you to make sure my bones are in a sarcophagus, but not in a pyramid. I don't want them buried here. I want to go back to the land. When you leave, I'm going to leave. And again, you can see the vow that he made them swear. Verse 26, so if Joseph died at the age of 110, the book ends with death. And after they embalmed him, he was embalmed also, he was placed in a coffin in Egypt. And your last word of the book of Genesis is the word Egypt, which is just screaming for Exodus chapter 1 on what happens in Egypt. It's not a good ending because it's not the ending. Joseph's dead. He's in a coffin saying, take me back to land. But he's not back to land. He's in a coffin in Egypt. It's like, what happens next? God takes all of this and continues to work his plan. What man intended for evil, God intends for good. I got two more verses I want to look at here as we wrap this up. Very quickly, go to Exodus chapter 13. I knew you didn't think I'd end up in Exodus. Not very long, though. Exodus 13. We will not be teaching the book of Exodus next, verse by verse, for the next 4 years. Exodus 13, that's worth having a potluck about, isn't it? Exodus chapter 13, verse 19. This is now Joshua leaving the land. Exodus chapter 13, verse 19. Joshua and Moses. Moses took the bones of Joseph with him. This is when they're leaving. We could read about how when Pharaoh, verse 70, Pharaoh lets them go. He guys says, don't go directly in. You may meet war with the Canaanites. Go down the way I'm going to show you. So we come in the back way. Verse 19. Moses took the bones of Joseph with him because Joseph had made the sons of Israel swear an oath. Now we go back then, those last verses. It says Joseph made the sons of Israel swear an oath. It may not mean his 11 brothers. They may have died before him. In fact, when they did die, they were buried in Egypt, apparently, in some form. But he made the sons. It could include their sons and the family of Jacob, the family of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They swore an oath. And he says, God will surely come to your aid, and then you must carry my bones up with you from this place. So throughout that time of captivity, when they're in Egypt, they had this sarcophagus sitting somewhere above the ground, somewhere in Goshen. They had this coffin. It's going to end up being 300 years old, 400 years old by the time they get it, you know, get into the land with it. But it served as a source of a man who did not hear the direct revelation, but a man who believed the revelation of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Joseph was the first one who, in a sense, first generation, who believed that message without hearing it from God. His body was placed in a sarcophagus, and it became a testimony of those who believed the promise given to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It's like, what's this box here? This box is Joseph who wants to be taken back to land. Go back to what land? The land of Canaan. We've never seen Canaan. What is Canaan? We're going back because there's a promise. They had to teach each generation that word, so they had a hope in it. Go now, please, to Joshua chapter 24. Joshua 24. This is the chapter Joshua dies in. Joshua chapter 24. Again, we're 400 years into the future. And Exodus has taken place. Joshua's crossed the Jordan River. They've conquered the land. They've now begun settling the land. In fact, Joshua's grown old in verse 29. After these things, Joshua, last chapter of Joshua, verse 20, chapter 24, verse 29. After these things, Joshua, son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died at the age of 110. Just interesting, that same age as Joseph. Almost like, it's like the bookends of that time of captivity in Egypt. From Joseph to Joshua, 110 to 110, Joseph brought him there, Joshua brought him out of there. And they buried him in the land of his inheritance, Joshua, at Timnath-Serah, in the hill country of Ephraim, north of Mount Gaas. Israel served the Lord throughout the lifetime of Joshua and the elders who outlived him and who experienced everything the Lord had done for Israel. Verse 32 is what we're looking for. And Joseph's bones, which the Israelites had brought up from Egypt, were buried at Shechem. And that is right in the heart of the land of Ephraim, which is his son's land, Ephraim's land, in Shechem, which is the land that Jacob had taken from the Amorites. There's some kind of a battle. He conquered this land, Shechem. It says, we're buried at Shechem in the tract of land that Jacob bought for 100 pieces of silver from the sons of Hamor, the father of Shechem. This because this became the inheritance of Joseph's descendants, and that now he's buried there in Shechem, which included, it talks about the battle that he took with the sword that he gave to Jacob, Joseph here, and it refers to him having bought it here at the end. And Jacob is with Abraham and Isaac in Hebron. Joseph is buried in Shechem in the center of the land given to his son Ephraim, and that is how that story ends right there. Again, the continuation of these promises being made, promises being fulfilled. And the same thing is true, if you don't mind. We are way down the line, thousands of years, 3,000 years down the line from this, but the same words that have been taking place, the prophecies have been coming fulfilled. We are still in the middle of this book. I mean, you've got to get this in your mind. If you want to renew your thinking, think this way. You are still living in the middle of this book. There's prophecies or history that's been recorded. It's here. But also here, there's prophecies about where we're going and what's going to take place. Just like Joseph found himself in the middle of the story, we are still in the middle of the story. We need to understand the history, understand the future, and we will know how to live. Fearing God as we live our lives, understanding His history, and understanding His prophecies of the future, we'll be able to live the life that He's called us to. Father, we do thank You again for Your truth. We ask that we again may understand these things, may make application to our lives. We thank You for loving us, for revealing these things to us, and ask that You'd lead this church, that we may be a source of encouragement for those who attend and a source of light for those who are yet searching. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.